Genesis chapter 45, to more spiritual things, as we turn there. In my office, I have lots of books. The majority of my bookshelves are filled with books on expository preaching, books on counseling, commentaries. But I have a very specific shelf that I keep secular works, and on that shelf, I have the Lord of the Rings trilogy, which I've owned for many, many years. In fact, this morning, I pulled the final book off to remind myself of a certain climax to the story, of which Frodo receives at the very beginning of one of the greatest fictional allusions to scripture other than Pilgrim's Progress ever written, The Lord of the Rings, as J.R.R. Tolkien unfolds different biblical allusions within his giant story of a young hobbit named Frodo who inherits a ring. And with this ring comes one purpose, and that is that he must destroy the one ring that would rule them all. And as the books unfold, it's multiple stories that are all woven together around one ring. And as you read these books, you're drawn into the story, and at the end of the Fellowship of the Ring, it leaves you hanging. I remember the first time that I watched that movie is like 3.5 hours long with somebody who didn't know anything about The Lord of the Rings. And we got to the end of this epic film, and Frodo is just beginning his journey, and the person turned to me and said, "But what happens to the ring?" And I said, "Oh, you have hours and hours left." Because the story builds and builds, and Frodo gets weaker and weaker, and God gives him one, or excuse me, God, the author, J.R.R. Tolkien, gives him one to come alongside him that will encourage him along this journey that will consume his life. And about 2/3 of the way through The Return of the King, as I opened the pages again this morning and was reading, you see Sam and Frodo standing at the edge of Mount Doom that's filled with fire, and Frodo has come to the climax of his journey. And it's here at the climax that Frodo can't do it. He can't do it. And so God said something very painful into his life. God again, sorry. Tolkien. I really get into these books, by the way. If you can't tell, I couldn't even... Anyway, we won't get there. Tolkien sends something, the story sends something very difficult in his life to rip the ring off his finger, out of his hands, and cast it into the mountain of doom in which the ring is finally destroyed forever. And that is the climax of the story. And everything from there on out is simply the denouement, the epilogue that says, listen, this is not the end, it's the climax, but it's not the end. And that moment is filled with emotion and pain and joy. And it's like you have this concoction of emotions that are all conflicting and all coming together in this one climactic moment that everything's been building towards. And as climactic as that is, it pales in comparison to the true story that we've been walking through these last several months. God's story through Joseph. And here in Genesis chapter 45, you have the climax. It's not the end, but it's the climax of God's story through Joseph. It's not the climax of God's story in history, because that's yet to come. But it's the climax of God's story in Joseph as he reveals himself to his brother. So let's read verses 1 through 15 together in Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers these three words, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" I love this next phrase. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Yeah, no, duh. They're like freaking out. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph. Remember that one? The one that you sold into Egypt? And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have, and there I will provide for you. And there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, in the eyes of my brother Benjamin, see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." There is one truth that if you accept will lead you down a path that will change your life forever. I remember in geometry learning about degrees and angles and rays and lines and all these things, right? And if you set two lines just 1 degree apart, at the beginning, it looks like they're the same line. But as they grow longer and longer and longer, they grow further and further and further and further apart until eventually they're miles apart. Two totally different destinations. There's a decision that you must make that will change the course of your life together forever. It's a decision that every person has to make once they're saved. It's the decision of faith that puts God as sovereign. It may seem like it's not that big of a deal, especially when you're younger. Yeah, God's in control. Why is that really that big of a deal to me? Of course God's in control. This is his world. It may not seem that big of a deal for you to try to control things in your life today. For your life to be driven by fear and worry of what the future would bring. But friends, for you to make that decision to recognize truly that God is in control and life is all about him will set your life years from now to land in a totally different place. It's to recognize this truth that we call the sovereignty of God. It's a big word. A lot of people misunderstand it. A lot of people think that it has to do with God being the sovereign. In other words, he's just the king. He's sitting on his throne. He's the king of the universe. But he had created the world and he kind of took his hands off. And now your destiny is in your hands and my destiny is in my hands. But friends, that could not be further from the truth. The sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under his rule and under his control. It's the understanding that nothing happens in your life without God's direction or without his permission. It's the belief that God doesn't work just some things for his glory, but that he works all things in accordance to the counsel of his own will, as we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. It's the belief that his purposes are all-inclusive and they're never thwarted, no matter what somebody does to you or what you do in your own life. That nothing takes him by surprise. It's the recognition that we are responsible for our actions, and the way of the transgressor is hard. But when we choose to sin and we have to pay the consequences for that sin, it still doesn't change God's purpose. It brings comfort. Sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and right to govern all things, but that he does so always and without exception. In other words, God is not just sovereign in principle, but he is sovereign in practice in every way. Accepting this truth of Scripture will lead you in a totally different path than rejecting it. Let me explain this to you on the screen. If I decide to reject God's sovereignty, if I decide to reject God's control, there are belief systems that will be a part of my life. For instance, I will believe that I have a plan for my life, and that plan is what is best for me. Then as I look forward, I've written out my story, and my story includes the following things, and I have determined that this story is the plan that's best for me. It drives me to the understanding that God exists to make me happy and to make me thrive, and God exists to fulfill the purpose that I've always thought from the very beginning, this is what I'm going to do. That this is my life, and I can do what I want. And no matter what anybody says, no matter what anybody does, no matter what the Bible says, it's my life, it's my body, and I'll do with it as I please. It's a statement that says, I will determine what's good for me. Don't tell me what's good for me. Don't tell me what's right. Don't tell me what's best for me. That is for me and me alone to decide. I am the arbiter of what is good. It's a belief that anything that makes me uncomfortable must be wrong. If there's something in my life that takes me outside my comfort zone, or something that makes me uncomfortable, or something that hurts, if it's something that kind of makes me step back a little bit and say, whoa, this is not, I don't like this. This isn't, you know, the nice, you know, soft blanket that I'm normally wrapped myself in. This is one of the itchy wool things that I'm wearing, and God's brought it into my life, and it's making me uncomfortable. Versus the person who trusts in God's sovereignty. Here are statements that would reflect their life. God's plan for my life is best. A man's heart plots his steps, but the Lord directs his life. That is saying, listen, I have a plan, but God can interrupt that at any point, because whatever God wants for me is so much better than anything that I can come up with. Whatever God has for me, because I'm his child, is what is best. It's the understanding that God does not exist to make me happy. God exists to show himself glory. And he is jealous for his own glory. And he has the right to do that because he's the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And he's your God. And if you walk through Ephesians chapter 1, you will see over and over again that God saved you for the purpose of his will. And God called you for his sake. And in him, you've been predestined. And your salvation is not about you. A person who rests in the sovereignty of God understands that. It's the understanding that my life is not my own, that I've been bought with a price. The price was the precious blood of Jesus. It's the belief that God defines what is good. You know, a lot of times my kids and I have different definitions of good. They got the biggest candy haul they've ever gotten a couple weeks ago. And I don't know, I mean, some people must go broke on Halloween because they're like full-size candy bars. I never got that as a kid. I got apples, you know, leftover peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and sandwich bags. Things like that is what I got. My kids got full-size, king-size. There's a guy in our neighborhood handing out cash. Yes! I'm like, jackpot, you know? And the definition of good for my kids is to sit down and dump it out on the table and eat all in one night, but that's not my definition of good. My definition of good for our house is something that we call a daddy tax. You guys know what that is? That is anything that comes in the house, I reserve the right, because we do not have a democratic republic in our house. We have what's called a benevolent dictatorship. And I reserve the right to claim a tax of anything that comes in. That means when that cash came in, I was like, thank you, thank you, thank you. You don't need this, right? I define what's good. Sometimes my kids think it's good to do things that are really, really, really dangerous. They do. They think it's going to be fun. And you know what? It might be fun for about 30 seconds. And then after that, it's not going to be so fun. And so sometimes as a parent, you parents know this, grandparents don't know this, because grandparents, the gap between parenting and grandparenting is huge. It's like this switch goes off with grandparents, and they let kids do whatever they want. Well, I just love them. Yeah, you never let me do that, right? Anyway, that's another subject. But parents, grandparents, you can remember this, what it was like to say, no, I know you think that's what's best. I know you would say that's good. But because I love you, because I have your best in mind, because I have wisdom and discernment that you don't have, I am going to define good differently. And we are God's children, and sometimes we forget that, don't we? Sometimes we step in the realm of saying, God, if you knew what was good, you would just let me. Or if you knew what was right, you would just give me. Or you wouldn't have taken. And our Heavenly Father, working out an eternal wisdom and eternal discernment for His glory, defines what is good. God's goal for me is not comfort, lastly, but it's Christ-likeness. It's not comfort. God's goal in your life is not that you would be comfortable. It's that you would be Christ-like, so that you can have joy in the midst of pain and sorrow, because this world is broken. But we serve a God who's in control. You say, Pastor Joe, what does that have to do with Genesis chapter 45? Because it kind of seems like you read the passage and you said whatever you wanted to say. Well, we see these two paths laid out for us by illustration between Genesis 45 and Genesis 50. So here's what we're going to do this morning, is we're going to trace these two paths through the five chapters of Genesis 45 and Genesis 50, all the way to Genesis 50. And we're going to see how this path is charted for us, and how there were two people who chose to place their faith and trust in the sovereignty of God. Already God's children, but saying, you know what? God, I believe, help my unbelief. And I'm going to act and believe that you are truly in control. I'm going to align my will with your will. And we're going to see one that didn't. Let's first look at Jacob's response. Look at Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. He sends them back home, and now they have to tell their dad that the guy that they told him was dead is actually alive, and that was probably an interesting conversation. But in Genesis chapter 46, Jacob has a choice to make. Look at verses 1 through 4. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions in the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am, God, I'm right here. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Look at the next four words. Then Jacob set out. Why is this important? Because God has revealed to Jacob that he is not only, God's revealed to Israel that he's not only going to provide for him generation upon generation upon generation, so that in his, by his people, they're going to be more numerous than the sands on the seashore and the stars in the sky, and that through his family, the entire earth is going to be blessed. God not only gave him that promise, God also gave him a land promise and said, this land is where you are going to raise your family. And now God is asking him to leave that land. I've promised to give it to you, and now you're here. And Jacob, you thought you were going to stay here forever and raise your kids and give this to your kids forever and pass this on to your family. Now I'm telling you to leave. I'm telling you to go. And Jacob had to make a choice. Was he going to go down to Egypt just to see Joseph, as he said at the end of chapter 45? It is enough, Joseph, my son is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Or will he make the choice to leave what God promised him and walk away and trust God to be God and recognize his rightful place? Jacob chose to trust the promises of God and obey. And this reflects back to the testimony of his grandfather Abraham, who God reached down and chose and said that he wanted him to leave his country and to journey to a land that he didn't know where it was, and Abraham chose to obey. And Jacob recognized that his responsibility was not to understand the promise of God and try to manipulate the promise of God and try to fulfill the promise of God on his own. Jacob recognized that his response was simply to trust and obey. That if God says he's going to do it, God's going to do it. That if God says it's going to come to pass, it's going to come to pass. And his responsibility is not to generate the fulfillment of the promise of God. His responsibility is simply to trust and obey. And so Jacob responds and sets out from Beersheba. If we had time, we could look at everything that happened in Beersheba and the history that God has with his people of revealing himself. Our responsibility, friends, is not to understand or to work out all the details of God's plan for your life. That's not your job. Your job is not to know everything that's going to happen. Your job is not to hold on to the things that God's given you. Your job is to trust and to obey. If God says go, then you go. If God says stay, you stay. What is it in your life right now that you're trying to work out all the details before you take that step of faith? I'll trust you as long as I know exactly what's going to happen. I'll have faith as long as I don't have to have faith, right? I'll make a deal with you, God. You show me how it's going to work out. You show me where I'm supposed to go. You show me how I'm going to pay for it. You show me how my kids are going to get in college. You show me how. You show me this. You show me that. You show me when. You show me where. And I'll do it. Show me so I don't have to have faith, then I'll have faith. Friend, it's your responsibility to trust and obey. Jacob, motivated by trust, obeys God, and thus we see in this passage not only God's sovereignty, but a cousin to sovereignty, if I could say it that way, and that would be God's providence. And these are important terms to know. What is God's sovereignty? It's that God has the power and right to govern all things, and that he does so always and without exception. What is God's providence? That he has the power and right to govern all things. He does so always and without exception for the good of his people. It's this little concept of saying, if we don't have a God who is divine in his providence, then he could be sovereign in his will and doing things that are not in your best interest. But God in his providence works out his sovereignty for your good. Let's look at what that looks like. Turn over to 47. Jacob obeys. He comes down. He meets Joseph. They settle in Goshen, which is kind of overseen by Egypt, but not involved in everything Egypt is involved in because he wanted to protect his family. The famine is severe. Joseph continues to rule. Israel goes before Pharaoh. And we're down in verse 27. 47:27. You want to, in your mind, and you can even note this, draw a connection between 46:5 and 47:27. And here's what it says. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it. And look at the next phrase. And were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Does this mean that if you follow God, you're going to be rich? Man, if you just do what God wants you to do, you're going to be like Jacob, and you're going to get great possessions, and you're going to be fruitful. You see that, farmers? If you just do what God wants you to do, you're going to, you know, your crops are going to be abundant. You follow God, and you'll get paid back. Is that what that means? No, absolutely not. That would be a misconstruing of this text. What that verse tells us is that when Jacob obeyed, God fulfilled his promises. Because God had promised to do that. God had promised to provide for him. God had promised to multiply his offspring. And Jacob obeyed, and God said, I fulfill my promise this way. Look, you do what I tell you to do, I fulfill my promise. Jacob's life would have been a whole lot harder if he would have chosen not to do what was right. And God would have still worked it out. But we have this direct connection. Jacob obeys, and God says, listen, if you will just trust me, I'll take care of it. If I can be really blunt without being disrespectful, it's as though God is saying, listen, I got this. I got this. It's okay. I promise to multiply you, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do it by protecting you, and this is my plan for you. Just trust me. I got this. Does this mean that God is going to give you everything you want if you obey him? The answer is no. But as you delight yourself in the Lord, he changes your desires to be his desires. God promised that the line of Jacob would multiply, and God is fulfilling that promise. Obedience to God, motivated by trust in God, results in blessing from God. It is in Egypt, under the protection of Joseph, that Jacob's family is fruitful and multiplies greatly. And God's promise was that Jacob's family would be great in number, and God is fulfilling that promise. But friends, Jacob is also a wonderful testimony for us inside of this. Look at verse 29. Jacob didn't get comfortable in Egypt. When the time grew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me, make a covenant with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And Joseph answered, I will do as you said. And he said, swear to me, make a covenant that I'm not going to be buried here in Egypt, because Egypt's not my home. My possessions are growing. My family is multiplying, but this is not my home. And friends, what a wonderful illustration of the mindset of a sojourner. That Jacob recognized that he wasn't in Canaan anymore, that God had placed him in a land not his own, and he accepted that responsibility, but he recognized that Egypt wasn't his home, and he longed for Canaan. You know that you and I are sojourners here on this earth. Jacob's mindset here is the same mindset we all need to have as we long for God's kingdom, as we long for our true home, as we sojourn through this world, as we're pilgrims passing through this shadow land in search of a better country, according to the author of Hebrews, whose builder and maker is God. Jacob was searching for that better country. Friends, don't let your heart be anchored on this in this world. Don't let your feet be set in concrete in this shadow land. Don't get enamored with the things of this world so that all that you have is wrapped up here and you forget that you're just a sojourner. You're just a pilgrim. And I got news for you. If this world is the best that it gets, we're in trouble. I mean, if this is the best that it gets, how depressing is that? But we search for a better country whose builder and maker is God. Jacob's response was one where he recognized the sovereignty of God. Let's look at the brother's response. Stands in contrast to Jacob. This would be the other angle that's now going to go in a totally different direction. We'll end with Joseph, which I think will be an encouragement to us. The brothers once again stand in contrast to the response of Joseph and Jacob. Their consistent response is, even though their heart is repentant from their sin, they still consistently revert back to the old man. Throughout the chapters of Genesis 45 all the way to 50, the brothers are strangely silent in here. You have the brothers who are going back and forth with their father in these dialogues. You have Judah, who stands up, as we looked at last week, to be the substitute for Benjamin. And then once Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, they go dead silent for the rest of the book. You don't hear almost anything from them until chapter 50. Look at me in verse 50. You see a lot, you know, scripture, especially in the ancient Near East, in this literature, it puts more of a focus on dialogue than it does action. Today, it's all about action. You can have action movies where people don't speak two words to each other, right? But in scripture, it's about the dialogue that's happening here, and you see people's hearts through their dialogue. And here in verse 15, we begin to see in chapter 50 the hearts of the brothers as Jacob dies. And the brothers kind of freak out a little bit because now daddy's gone. So now what's Joseph going to do? When Joseph's brothers saw, verse 15, that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father has given this command before he died," which 99% is probably not accurate. This is probably a lie. "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." In verses 15 to 18, what you see is you see the brothers reverting back to try to take matters into their own hands. You see the brothers reverting back and saying, "Oh no, dad's dead. Now what's Joseph going to do? What's his motivation? If his motivation was just to make dad happy, now he's really going to get us back. And so we have to contrive this plan. We have to manipulate circumstances to make sure that our best interests are protected." It's the opposite of what Jacob did. God said, "Leave Canaan." And Jacob said, "Here am I." And he went. And the brothers here, when the first testing comes, they revert back. And in Joseph's response, you can read into the brothers' statement. Here's what I mean. Look at verse 19. A lot of times, by an answer, you can determine what was motivating the question to begin with. He says, "Do not fear." Verse 21. "Do not fear." Not trusting in the sovereignty of God drives you to fear. In fear, they reverted back to their old selves. They lied to Joseph about Jacob. They lied to Jacob that Joseph was dead, and now they revert back to their old schemes in order to try to manipulate him to get what they want, and that's forgiveness. Are you paralyzed by fear this morning? You know, fear is something that once it gets a foothold in your heart, can affect everything in your life. What is it that you're scared of? And I'm not talking about like spiders, okay, or snakes, not phobias. I'm speaking of what is it in your life in which your heart has been gripped by fear. Is it your family? Is it your job? Your finances? In what way are you being driven by fear? A heart that doesn't understand the sovereignty of God is driven by fear and sometimes even paralyzed by fear. And so people try to combat this fear by manipulating circumstances around them. "Well, if I'm fearful that I don't have enough money, I'm just going to go make more money. If I'm fearful that my kids are going to hate me, I'm going to hold on to them and make their lives miserable so they won't hate me. Right? If I'm fearful that all these things are going to happen, I start holding on to things and I start reacting, and that fear permeates everything in my life. And I react by trying to control. And sometimes it seems like when fear grips our heart, common sense totally is gone. Fear dominates. That's what happens here with the brothers. It's like, listen, Joseph has been working out his love for you. And yet this fear has driven lies into their heart that Joseph truly doesn't love them. Friends, you can't conquer your fear by control or by manipulation or by worry. The only way you conquer your fear is to trust God. Trust God and his control and his love for you. Driven by fear, the brothers try to manipulate the situation. Let's look at Joseph's response in closing. Go back to Genesis chapter 45, because Joseph's response is all the way through here. As God sets up a picture of what someone looks like when their life is driven with the understanding that God is in control and that everything's going to be okay because God, he's got this. Verses 1 through 15, as we just read, you see that Joseph has compassion on his brothers. And this compassion can only be explained by the power of God working through him. That those brothers whom Joseph should have hated, instead, he loved. That the heart that should have been filled with bitterness, it should have been filled with rejection, it should have been filled with, you hurt me, I'll hurt you. Instead, we see evidenced that Joseph had compassion, that he loved his brothers. He says, I'm Joseph, and they freak out, they start trembling, and he says, no, come near to me. I'm the brother you sold into slavery, but it wasn't you who did it, it was God. It was God. Restored relationships. There's one phrase in here that I think is absolutely hilarious. It reminds me of something my mom would say to us kids. In verse 24, look at 45:24. It says, then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, don't argue on the way. It's like you get in the van and you're heading to vacation. Will you guys please not argue? I remember when I was a kid, my mom used to take us everywhere with her. We didn't have iPads and iPhones and all that kind of stuff. But my mom was like a drill sergeant, man. I mean, she, whoo. And we walked in the post office, and I was probably 6 or 7. And we walk in, and my mom's going to check the post office box back, and those things were really big. And so she turns around, and she says, you sit there, you sit there, you sit there. Don't talk. Don't look at each other. Don't breathe on each other. There's another guy who was standing there right beside us checking his P.O. box. He turned to my mom, it's a true story, and he said, ma'am, were you in the military? Right. Joseph here looks at his brothers and out of compassion and love says, listen, don't argue. Don't argue about whose fault it was. Don't argue about who got the most grain. Don't argue about all these things. Will you please just be restored to each other? And this little phrase in here, which makes you chuckle and makes you smile, is a phrase that reveals a heart that loves his family. And friends, that's only possible when the love of God permeates your heart. And recognizing that even though someone's hurt you more than you've ever been hurt before, God is in control. He provided for them. Verse 20, 45:20, have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Three specific ways in which he provided for them and recognized the sovereignty of God is found in his reply. Turn over, I know we're flipping back and forth. Go to chapter 50 again. in his reply three specific ways in 50:20 in his response that Joseph showed his love to them by recognizing the sovereignty of God. Let's begin reading verse 19 and read through verse 21. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. The people who had mistreated him in the most devastating way, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He was kind. In his actions, he didn't take revenge. Secondly, he recognized his place. Listen, I'm not in the place of God. He recognized that justice was God's job. I'm not in the place of God. You meant evil against me, but guess what? God meant it for good. And so I'm going to recognize that he's God and I'm not, and I'm going to love you and show compassion towards you, and I'm going to provide for you, and I'm going to forgive you. Two times they ask for his forgiveness in verses 15 through 19. And Joseph answers them by saying, listen, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And friends, that is the proper response anytime someone's hurt you and they seek your forgiveness. Remember so many years ago when I mistreated you in this way, when I said this, when I did this, I sinned, will you forgive me? You know what the proper response is? God allowed this into my life. God used it to build my character, to build my Christ-likeness, because he's more concerned with my Christ-likeness than my comfort. Of course, you're forgiven to release. So the question that we have to ask is, why is it important that you respond like Joseph? Because that's a very important response. Otherwise, you could say, man, I'm glad this is good for Joseph. I mean, look at this. Man, he's a great guy. He must have been a really loving guy, really compassionate guy. Not a bad bone in his body. Glad he responded that way. But you don't know me, right? I'm Irish. I'm redheaded. You don't know the background I had. I'm glad he could do that, but why is it important that you respond like Joseph? And don't miss this. Listen up, because this is the way God treats you. That's why. Because when you sin against God, God forgives you. Because when you turn to be reconciled to your Father, God reconciles you to himself. Because God never gives you the cold shoulder, right? Because God's relationship is always restored to those who seek that restored relationship, that God forgives all who ask. And that's why every single believer must respond this way, because you may be the only Bible that the people in your workplace will ever see. They may never open a Bible, but they'll watch your life. They may never know anything about God, but they see you. And you must respond this way, because that's how God responds to you. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20 is our theme verse for this entire series. It's the theological climax of the story. Here's what he says. Genesis 50, 20, and many of you have memorized this. I know I did as a child. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This is not only the theme verse of God's story through Joseph. Friends, this is the theme verse of God's story in redemption. Why would you say that, Pastor Joe? Well, as Jesus hung on that cross, forsaken by men, the most unjust act in all of history was committed. The truly innocent person condemned in the place of the guilty. Then as Jesus bows his head and gives up his spirit, it's as though Satan has won. But what he meant evil, God meant for good. And as Jesus breathes his last and says, "It is finished," the veil in the temple is torn from top to the bottom. Access to God is made available. Atonement is fully paid. Jesus declares captivity captive. He rises from the grave on the third day, triumphing over sin and death. And the ultimate act of evil, when Satan bruised the heel of God, he crushed his head, and God redeemed that evil for good. And friends, if God can redeem the worst injustice in all of history for good, he can redeem the injustice in your life for good. He can turn what's sinful in your life to accomplish his mission. And when people act evil towards you, in an evil way towards you, God will redeem it for good. Because that's what he does. It's a theme verse. God is sovereign enough to redeem the murder of his son, he can surely redeem your life. Just some closing thoughts. God can redeem the sins in your past for his glory. God redeemed the sins of the brothers. Joseph says, "Don't be distressed or angry with me because you sold me here, because God used your sin to accomplish his mission." Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't make the sin okay, because I got news for you. If the brothers would have recognized God's place and believed the revelation, their lives would have been so much easier. But they didn't, and the way of the transgressor is hard, really hard, and when you choose to sin, it brings consequences, but God still accomplishes his mission. And if you're here this morning and you have sin in your past that has brought scars in your life, even to this day, maybe scars you will never get over. Perhaps you have treated people in an ungodly way in the past. Perhaps you have brought sin into your marriage. Perhaps your life right now is very difficult because the choices that you've made. Friend, can I give you a word of comfort? And that is that God still accomplishes his mission in your life. Yes. There are consequences of sin. Yes, the way of the transgressor, it's hard. But even through your sin, God will still accomplish his mission. Another closing thought, God provides for his people. He always provides for his people. He provides for them by being true to his promise. Thirdly, you're a sojourner on this earth. Don't get too wrapped up in this world. Proper understanding of the sovereignty of God motivates true forgiveness. Is there anybody in your life that you refuse to forgive? Maybe they've asked, maybe they haven't, but is there anybody in your life you refuse to forgive? Friends, release that to God. Recognize the concept in Genesis 45:5, not you, but God. Not you, but God. So we walk away from a passage like this, having covered a lot of territory, and maybe you have a question in your heart. "Pastor Joe, I want to do this, but I don't know how. I'm a worrier, fearful. Sometimes I feel entrapped by this fear of what's going to happen next, or is something going to happen to my family, or is something going to happen to me. I'm fearful of the future. I'm fearful of my job situation. I'm just wrapped up in these fears, and sometimes it's crippling. And I want to conquer my fears. Pastor Joe, what do I do?" The only way you can conquer your fear is with faith. But you can't generate that faith. You can't just try harder. Trust me, you've tried. For some of you in this room who are enslaved by fear, you've tried as hard as you can, and it seems like nothing's working. And you've tried and tried and tried and tried, but you have to recognize that just like at salvation, that faith that saved you didn't come from you, it came from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "By grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift." And yet we think we can generate faith to conquer fear. Friends, I would encourage you to call out like that man in Mark chapter 9. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." God, strengthen my faith. Help me better understand you. Because it's not about how much faith you have, it's about the object of your faith. You can have a lot of faith in a little object, and it's going to fail you every time. But friends, it takes just a little bit of faith in a large object given by God to conquer that fear, but it has to come from God. So get on your knees before God and ask him to give you the faith that you can't generate on your own. I can't tell you how many times I have quoted that verse. God, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Right now, the waves seem so high and the storm seems so strong. And if I'm going to have any faith for this situation, it's got to come from you. Find rest in a God who, when you ask for wisdom, he gives to all generously and upbraideth not. That answer will be granted. If you're here and you're struggling with this concept, sometimes it helps just to talk it through with somebody. Sometimes it helps just to find someone else who's maybe waded these waters before or has scriptural insight that can come alongside you and say, it's going to be okay. God's got this. Let's pray and ask that God will give you that faith. Sometimes you need that. And friend, if you find yourself in the grips of fear, would you reach out for help? We have people in our congregation who would love to come alongside you and remind you of truth and help you in your trial. God's got this. He's in control. Trust him and ask for that faith to see him as sovereign.